Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 says, "And I looked, behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, about 180 miles. So there is this description now of a scene in heaven, and it's in regards to the harvest of the earth. Now, this is not an evangelistic harvest. This is the harvesting of unsaved men and women that have determined to live in rebellion against God. And we see it in images of thrusting in of sickles. And there's two pictures here. One is of a grain harvest, and one is of the harvest of the clusters of grapes on the vine in a vineyard. And it's interesting, as we study this book of Revelation, looking at the tribulation, the Latin word tribulum, and that even is applied to us sometimes, that in this world you have tribulation. The tribulum was the piece of the threshing sled that was drug over the grain that would separate the wheat from the chaff. That is the tribulum. And certainly this tribulation period is a time period where the wheat is separated from the chaff. John the Baptist saw that but didn't understand it. As he preached about Christ and his coming, he said, even now his winnowing fork is in his hand, the axe is laid to the root and so forth, that he's going to gather the grain into his garner and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He said that. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's not Pentecostal flames on their heads. That was as flames. It wasn't flames. But there's fire. That is judgment. He is coming to separate men. Either you are baptized in the Holy Ghost and saved and made part of the body of Christ, or you are baptized with fire and judgment. Those are his baptisms. Even the psalmist says in the very first psalm that blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, walk, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, he goes on and says so forth, that he's like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. And he brings forth his fruit in his season, but the wicked are not so, but are as the chaff that the wind driveth away. And this imagery is all through the scripture of the threshing floor and of the sickle and of the harvest. And interesting, this word sickle is used more in these six verses than the rest of the Bible combined. So I get a feeling this is the sickle section of the Bible. Whatever that means to you, it's just take note of that. And our first picture is that of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14, it doesn't say that it's an angel. It says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. I think that is our indication. And also having on his head not just a crown, but a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. One like the Son of Man. That was the favorite title in the Gospels that Jesus used for himself. I think in Matthew alone, 25 times he identifies himself as the Son of Man. And he picks that up from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and around, and I think again 21 around there, where Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven in great glory, and then how he came and set up his kingdom, picturing the Messiah of Israel, the Mashiach, as one like a son of man, but coming with power and great glory. Jesus identifies himself with that. In fact, when the high priest slaps him in the face and tells him to swear, I adjure thee, he put him under oath. And he said, are you the Son of God? He said, I'll tell you this much. The next time you see the Son of Man, he'll be coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That answers his question, by the way. No doubt this is the same Son of Man that we have in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 13, where there we see one like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands, the churches. Now we have the last time that the phrase the Son of Man is used in the Bible, and it is used in this scene of the one who is about to put the sickle into the harvest of the earth. And Jesus told us that in Matthew 25, in verse 20, in John chapter 5, I'm getting old. John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Down in verse 27 there in chapter 5, he says, the reason the Father has committed all judgment to him is because he is the Son of Man, he says. So now we see the Son of Man seated on a cloud, the victor's crown, the Stephanos. This is not the diadems he comes with when he returns in Revelation chapter 19. He actually returns to earth seated upon a white horse, his vesture dipped in blood. This is a pre-incarnate picture, as it were, a preview of that, but it's Jesus working behind the scenes in the spiritual realm in heaven, there with this victor's crown, but of gold, speaking of the victory that he at this point in time now is having in regards to his work and his judgment. And it is set forth in these scenes. On the earth, we're going to look in chapter 16, 17, and 18 and see what actually manifests in the physical realm. But here we're getting a picture in the spiritual realm to see what Jesus is doing behind the scenes that causes these things. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where that happens. You remember, as Elisha, again, is at Dothan with his servant, and his servant wakes up in the morning and sees the Assyrians have surrounded the city. He's all freaked out. He wakes up Elisha again. Get up, wake up, you know, we're going to die, we're afraid. And Elisha gets up and looks out, and it's too early. And he says, oh, Lord, open this guy's eyes. He'll go back to sleep again. And Elisha's servant, all of a sudden, his eyes open, and he sees chariots of fire and the horses of fire, the armies of God, the angels of God surrounding the city. And he realizes why Elisha said, there's more with us than there is with them. Because he was counting, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. He didn't understand. David, in the end of his reign, was lifted up with pride and numbered the children of Israel against the warning of his counselors and Joab and so forth. And because he numbered the children of Israel, God brought judgment on the nation and gave David the choice of three judgments. And David said, Lord, you're more merciful than I am. It would be foolish for me to pick the judgment you pick. And I'm sure it will be the most merciful of the judgments. And a judgment falls upon the nation where thousands die of a plague. And David comes to the threshing floor of Ornan to offer up a sacrifice. And he looks and he sees the angel of the Lord in the spiritual realm. He's swinging a sword over Jerusalem. And as he's swinging that sword, thousands are dying of a plague. And as he offers the sacrifice, God says to the angel, that's enough, put your sword in a sheath. And he puts it away and the plague stops. This is a scene like that where in the heavenlies behind the war and the insanity that will manifest itself on the planet, there is in the heavenlies Jesus Christ putting in the sickle to harvest the earth. The end of all has come. And it is a picture of what is behind the scenes at Armageddon until he comes on that white horse. So it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden wreath, a golden victor's crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, and he's crying with a loud voice. Now, because he's crying to Christ, to the Lord, we assume this is not a command, but it's a plea. He's making a plea to the Lord. And the end of verse 15 says, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And it's hard to pick out in the King James what it's saying. It says the angel is crying to him because the harvest of the earth is dried or withered. The idea is it's past harvest. What is holding this up? This should have been taken care of a long time ago. So he's crying with a plea to the Son of Man on the cloud, saying to him, not thrust in literally, but the Greek is send forth your sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is overripe, it's dried, it's withered. Now, there are those who divide this picture into this harvesting of grain here, which is a threshing, and they contrast that with the next part of the picture, which is a harvesting of grapes, and they say, well, this is the harvesting of God's elect versus the grapes, which are the grapes of wrath, which are trampled out. That picture does not work because this harvest is withered and dried, and that is not the condition of God's saints that are gathered home. The idea is in this picture, it's a picture of God's mercy and long-suffering, and even the angel crying, thrust in your sickle now, it's time to harvest. The harvest is withered, it's dried, it's past harvesting time. Why, Lord, do you wait? As the psalmist would cry, how long, O Lord? Why are you waiting? And the Bible's clear. It's the long-suffering of God is there because it's not His will that any should perish, but that all men should come to salvation. You know, we are glad that He waited this long. Those of you who have gotten saved in the last few weeks, you're glad He waited until June and July. Now that you're in, you're ready to go, like the rest of us, but you're glad He waited that long. And there are more that will be saved. And the cry is, Lord, it's past due. And the idea is that this angel understands is that God measures time morally, not by the clock and the calendar, that morally mankind is past due. Man is so wicked and so unrepentant and so rebellious, dried and withered. It's time to harvest the earth. And certainly that gives us a picture of the vials of God's wrath that are poured out in this last period of the tribulation. The harvest of the grapes, as we come there, will give us a picture of the armies of the world gathered to Armageddon, where that great slaughter, it is a particular battle. This is the entire earth coming under the wrath and judgment of God. It is the harvest of the earth. And it says, he that sat on the cloud sent forth or thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now chapter 16, 17, and 18 will give us a picture of what is manifesting in the physical as this sickle is thrust in or sent forth. Now it says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar. Now evidently this is the altar of incense at the throne of God. He has power or authority over the fire. Back in chapter 8, verse 5, we met this angel who is in charge of the fire on the altar. And he cries with a loud voice to him, to the other angel that has the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes, again, are overripe. They're fully ripe. Now, what we have here is a smaller part of the harvesting of the entire earth. We have here now those that are gathered to Armageddon. And the Bible tells us in chapter 16 that there are four demonic, great, powerful demonic forces, fallen angels, bound at the river Euphrates that will be released right at the end. They will go forth to the four corners of the earth with great deception and signs and wonders to gather the armies of the world to Armageddon, to battle. So in that scene, there are angelic forces, both of God and of the enemy, involved gathering people to that part of the world, evidently initially to do battle against the kings of the rising sun. But as they gather, and as 144,000 are there, and as the sun goes out and the moon goes out, and they see Christ coming through the skies, they all in allegiance turn their hatred towards the one who is descending. So they are gathered there. It tells us in chapter 19, as that day is described, it says, "And out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations," plural, the nations, "and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So that is the picture of Armageddon. Now, this angel gathering those there, and it uses an interesting phrase, and that is the vine of the earth, an earthly vine. It is interesting that in the Old Testament, Israel was to be the vine of Jehovah, the vineyard of Jehovah. And certainly Isaiah 5, the first seven verses, in many places, give us a picture of the vine of God. And it says he brought them out of Canaan, and he planted them in a beautiful land, in the promised land. And yet they brought forth bad fruit. There was injustice and inequity and idolatry. And God judged them that they were not ever producing what he desired for them to produce, not just for themselves, but for the rest of the nations of the world. So in John 15, Jesus alludes to that when he says, "I am the true vine." Literally, "I am the vine, the true." The idea is, it's no longer Israel, because those who had been plugged into that religious system had not produced, under the law, the fruit that would demonstrate to themselves and to the rest of the world that there was a loving, just, equitable God that cared about humankind. So Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branch. I'm the true vine." And that goes to Jew and Gentile, anybody who is willing to abide in him, the Bible says, that their lives then become worth something. You know, we try with our own plans and our own schemes to find fulfillment, and it never happens. But he says, if you'll abide in me, there is the producing of good fruit and the infecting of the rest of the world, and how we need to, in these days, abide in him. Well, there is also, besides the vine of men and women that are in a relationship with the true and living God, there are multitudes that are not. And they are referred to here as the vine of the earth. And it's very interesting. I remember years ago, at least in my own mind, the picture at least took some focus. I was watching a special news report, and it was 60 Minutes or something like that. And it was Jack Ruby. You remember the man who shot Lee Harvey Oswald, who supposedly shot the president. And he was between two police officers speaking in a darkened courtroom to a judge. There was a cameraman there. And he said to the judge, "This is so big, you're never going to turn it up. Because I'm number three in organized crime in this part of the country, and I'm expendable, and I'm going to die. You watch me die. I'm going to die." And he said, "This involves Cuba, it involves the Bay of Pigs, it involves drugs, it involves Bobby Kennedy in pursuit of, he's got 2,400 names of organized crime people he wants to indict. It involves Howard Hughes, it involves the CIA, it involves this or that. You're never going to know what's happening. This is so big." And as I sat there and I listened to that, you know, even today we hear so much about conspiracy, I thought, you know, there is a vine of the earth, and it's all connected through greed and through money from the movers and the shakers and the wealthiest people in the world. Not that I'm not condemning, not that they're all bad, but there are those who now they have wealth and they're hungry for power, and they manipulate other people all the way down then to the intelligence agencies and those that are allowing the flow of drugs to fund programs that the government doesn't have money for and to pay interest on loans in third world countries that they wouldn't be able to pay to our banks if we didn't let the drugs continue to flow. You know, from the wealthiest people in the world to the intelligence agencies to the Rothschilds and the movers and shakers and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Bilderbergers, all the way down to the hooker on the street and it's hooked on heroin and the drug pusher. It is all connected together. It is the vine of the earth. And it is a pitiful, pitiful and pitiless system. Because everybody that's entrapped in it are just minions for Satan and have no idea how they are really being used. And even the most powerful of them, who are trying to bring their own plans about today, will be startled and wonder after the beast, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even the most powerful of them will see the supernatural power that will be let loose on this planet, and they will be startled and astounded and deceived themselves. And there is a vine of the earth that is always desiring to pull people into it. Paul speaks of this present evil age, and he uses the phrase porneo instead of kakos. Two words for evil in the New Testament. Kakos is somebody, it's just evil inherently by itself. You may have a neighbor who is just a crabby old man. And when the kids' balls go on his lawn, he goes out and takes them in the house. Halloween, he turns out the lights and locks the door. You know he's in there. He just is miserable, and he's happy just to be alone and be miserable. That's one kind of evil, kakos. There's another kind, porneo, that is not content unless it is sucking others to destruction with it. And that is the picture of this age that Paul describes. This age is not passive, it is aggressive. It is trying to infect us as God's children, and it has already brought death to the rest of the world, to any who won't turn to Christ. And here is referred to as the vine of the earth. And the clusters, the greatness of it, the great men, the warriors, the captains, the princes, will be gathered in their rebellion to one place for judgment to be brought upon them. It says that here. Verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And listen, the blood. Now that's what comes out of these grapes, out of this winepress. The blood came out of the winepress. This is why the harvest is overripe. This is why God is long-suffering and brooding, not having pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says. This is why even the angels are crying, thrust it in now, Lord. It's overripe. It's overdue. The blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, 3 to 4 foot deep, by the space of 180 miles. Unimaginable. Unthinkable. Josephus tells us in 70 AD, when the Romans came into Jerusalem and began their slaughter, that there were places where the blood ran so deep in the streets that it came up the step into people's homes and put out the fires in their fireplaces. Blood. You study some of the battles in the Civil War, Bull Run and so forth, where entire streams were turned bright red. There was so much blood on the battlefield. Now, this blood will run 3 to 4 foot deep in the valleys, in the wadis, not in the, you know, we had a couple guys here once tried to figure out, we figured how many horses and how many men. We figured over 200 million and we squeezed them together as tight as we could get them and we mashed them all. And they couldn't produce enough blood to make in the Valley of Armageddon and cover this whole territory 3 to 4 foot deep. But the idea is it will be running in the valleys and in the wadis that deep. And this particularly says without the city of Jerusalem, that is in the Kidron. And the word Kidron means black, because that valley ran black with the blood of hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed looking to Christ. and it's already run black with a continual testimony that there is salvation. But it will run black with the blood of the men of all nations, proving that man can't govern himself. You know, we look at this TWA plane that was blown up. We look at what's happened in Atlanta. And it shocks us. I hope it jerks us out of our comfort zone. I'm almost, you know, when I first saw it, my own flesh, I saw it lay and I said, that was, if I was there, I would put the button, I would fix, I would, you know. And then you think, wait a minute, this is, you know, I'm almost like a Roman. You've messed with the arena, so now you're going to get it, you know. They said before Rome fell, the cry of the average Roman was, give me bread and give me the arena. And they're messing with our games. Are the swimmers going to be able to do okay? What are they talking, you know? And, you know, what kind of a mind? Mindset is this. There are hundreds of thousands dying in Africa. There are hundreds of thousands dying in Bosnia and Yugoslavia. And it touches us a little bit. And it freaks us out. It will touch us more. It will touch us more. We've spent at the Olympics $350 million on security. 30,000 security workers, and they can't protect anything if the hand of God is not on this nation. And God knows we should pray for this president and for this administration and for everybody in Atlanta, because this is not over. The Olympics are going to go on for another 2 weeks. Who knows? Who knows what may yet happen before that's over? And even that little bit that touches us is unthinkable. Well, this is staggering as we look at the scope of it. And yet, in one sense, you see, this is the victory that we all long for. This is the battle that we all long to see won, as it were. It isn't really a struggle between Republicans and Democrats. That's ridiculous. I don't know if there's a difference anyway. That's not the victory that we're longing for. Do we really fool ourselves into thinking that? We're not really longing for a victory in social ills, and though I think we should work to that, we're not really, you know, looking for a victory with our wife or our husband. That's not, because all of those are temporary and they never really provide what it is that we long for deep in our hearts. What we're all longing for is this victory, and that is when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom and the earth is filled with equity and the children are safe to play in the streets and there is no injustice and war and suffering. That's the victory we're longing for. And yet, as we look at it, it's unthinkable what will have to take place for that to happen. And the Bible gives us a scenario, as it were, of that. We're told, and you can listen, in Isaiah 63, there's a question posed. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then this person answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then there's a question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed is come. I looked and there was none to help, I wondered and there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Again we are told in Joel, let the nations, plural, the nations of the world be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press, the wine press is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing or decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, Zechariah tells us this. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall be cut off, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it towards the south. And you shall flee into the valley of the mountains and so forth as you fled in the days of Aziel. Again, in Revelation, it tells us this. And there fell upon the men, this is at Armageddon, a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, 100 pounds. Some argue that it's 96, some argue that it's 105. You get hit with one, you won't care. About the weight of 100 pounds, a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The picture that we put together as we look at all of this is in heaven there is now this gathering of the clusters of the earth. On the physical side, millions upon millions, hundreds of millions gather to the Middle East from Dan to Beersheba, from Jezreel all the way down to Basra, to Edom, about 180 miles, not just in the Valley of Armageddon. That entire area is covered with human beings and horses, we're told. It tells us that the sky becomes dark. The sun refuses to shine. The moon does not give her light. The only visible thing in the heavens is Jesus Christ coming through the heavens on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, royal diadems upon his head, sparkling with jewels as crowns. And when they asked him, his disciples, what is the sign of your coming? When shall these things be twofold, and what is the sign of your coming? He described that whole thing, and then he said, then you shall see the sign of the coming of Son of Man. As the lightning shines from the east or the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye shall see him. And that is what described. He begins to descend to the surface of the earth. He is the only light in the heavens, because the first time he came, they spit in his face, they ripped out his beard, they mocked him, they beat him beyond human recognition. So the second time he comes, his Father will not even share his glory with the sun and the moon and the stars. There will only be one glory. It will be his. As he descends from heaven, he will trample out the grapes by himself. We will ride behind him on white horses. As he descends towards Armageddon, the Bible says, as he descends and the earth is rotating, it will be as the lightning shines. It will have to be from east to west. He will come first to Edom, to Petra, where those that are his are gathered, set them free, begin the battle, move from there to the Mount of Olives, from east to west. In the midst of all this, a hailstorm will come, and 100-pound hailstones will trample out the grapes of wrath. There's a definite article that says it will fall upon the men. The sentence in the Bible for blasphemy was stoning. And it says as they are blaspheming God, they are trampled out. And the valleys flow with blood to the horse's bridle. And Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. And then as the Prince of Peace crosses a river of blood of all nations, the final testimony that man could never govern himself. And it says the blood runs to the horse's bridle. I have a feeling that's his horse, and the horses will be riding. Crossing over, and it tells us that Jerusalem will be forced up. Mount of Olives will be splitting in half. Geological changes will be taking place. And the city of Jerusalem itself will begin to rise, it tells us. Very interesting. A number of years ago, there was an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review about the East Gate. Many of you have been there, you've seen it. The Muslims, knowing that the East Gate is sacred to the Jews because their prophecies say that the Messiah will ride through the East Gate, knowing that, they put a cemetery in front of it, so it desecrated, no Jew will get near it. But when one of the Muslim workers was working, he fell, digging a grave, he fell through the ground, and under that East Gate there is an ancient, at least 2,000 years old, maybe predates that, an ancient East Gate intact, open, under the present East Gate. Sitting there, I believe, waiting to hear the cry of angels, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in." Who is this Lord? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That is the victory that we all long for. Nothing will be right until then. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you need to make that decision. Because there are, from God's perspective, these two vines. One is a vine that produces fruit unto eternal life. And that is, as he views it, himself as the life source. He's the vine, and those that have come to him in relationship. You see, a branch and a vine have a relationship. Those that are abiding in him will bring forth life. And that is a vine. God sees it spread out. It crosses all racial barriers, all cultural barriers, all nations of the world. There are believers from every nation in this world who love Jesus Christ, who today are plugged into that source of life, to that vine. There is another vine. It is the vine of this earth, with its values, with its temptations, with its bait, and its pernicious. And it's drawing men and women to destruction. It is not content to be gathered and burned by itself. And from God's view, there are those two spiritual forces. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally today, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about knowing the one who's risen from the dead. You can know that. Because religion never did me any good at all. Nothing. It was detrimental. It turned me away from what I thought God was. But a living relationship with Jesus Christ is completely a different thing. And you could not be sitting here listening to me unless God was fast at work in your life. Because there are millions of other places you could be sitting this morning. And the fact that you're here means that he loves you and that he's drawing you. And if you feel that tapping on your heart, if you see the world falling apart, if you know that you're empty, you're tired of trying to do it on your own, if you want to know today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that your sins are forgiven. If you want to know that if the bomb went off here today, that you could have eternal life and be forgiven, then when the service is over, I want you to come up and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible, we'll give you some literature to read. For the rest of us, things are going to get crazier than they are now. We need to be, I need to be, and I'll speak for myself, shaken out of my comfort zone. I need to spend more time with my children, preparing them for what may be coming. I need to learn more about prayer than I have ever known. I sense a desperate need in my own life to be more intimate with him as he leads and gives direction. But I am also more excited than I've ever been, because I believe that if it gets much worse before he blows a trumpet, it won't be like a thief in the night, because everybody will be expecting it. I get a feeling every time I read the Bible, it will be what many consider premature. It will be a shock when it happens. I hope it happens today. I'll be shocked, Lord. I promise. Shock me out of here.